Please open in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. We'll be looking at the last several verses of chapter 2 and on into chapter 3. We'll hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people, and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of life that you've given in this text, in this gospel. Lord, we pray that as we turn our hearts to your word, that we would see Jesus, and that we would see ourselves and our great need of your grace, your sovereign grace in our lives. We pray, O God, that you would work by your Spirit today through the preaching of your word as a means of grace to draw us close to you, to draw those who don't know you to yourself, that you would be glorified and that your people would receive great goodness from you. We pray, Lord God, that you would use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, ever since the fall of mankind, man has tried to find ways back into a relationship with God. Even though God has guarded the way to the tree of life with the cherubim and the flaming sword, man has tried to contrive or conceive of ways to gain access again to heaven, gain access into a relationship with God. All sorts of ways of salvation. We see that grand attempt in the beginning of Genesis of the Tower of Babel, man trying to ascend to heaven by the works of their hands. We see all the religions throughout the world trying to earn favor with their gods, trying to appease their gods, a relationship with heaven again. And we even see it in God's people throughout the history of the Old Testament, time and time again, reverting back to things that they can do. And we even see it in the Jews in the New Testament, the time with the Pharisees, doing works of the law and trying to be saved, trying to purify themselves, to earn a right relationship with the Lord. And even throughout the New Testament church history, time and time again, heresies pop up that teach that man can earn his way to heaven or add to salvation to gain access to heaven. But in the passage we have here this morning, John teaches us about the nature of salvation. And that salvation is by sovereign grace alone. that there's nothing that man can do to save himself, but we're solely dependent upon the working of God in our hearts and in our lives. He shows us that it's by grace that we have been saved. And that's really the main point for you this morning. It's only by God's grace that we can be saved. It's only by God's grace that we can be changed. And the Apostle John picks up here right after the story of Jesus cleansing the temple, and that occurred during the time of the Passover. In verse 23, we see that John tells us that Jesus is still in the area during right after the time of the Passover. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So Jesus is still here at the Passover feast. And actually, the feast that John is referring to is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this was a week-long feast that came after the celebration of Passover. And this feast would commemorate Israel's journey out of Egypt. So this occurred after the Passover. And so when the Jews would celebrate the Passover, they would go into this week-long feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And when they'd talk about this Passover and the subsequent feast, they'd refer to it all as the Passover feast, as a very convenient way of referring to the whole experience. But during that feast, everyone's going about and doing their things, and Jesus performs several more signs and miracles in the midst of the people. And John doesn't record these for us, and that's okay, because John says in chapter 21 that Jesus did many signs and miracles. In fact, if he were to have recorded all of them, more than likely all the books in the world could not contain everything that Jesus did. But Jesus is performing miracles in the sight of the people. And we're told that many people believed in his name. This idea of believing in his name really has more to do with trusting or believing in Jesus' reputation. He was performing all of these miracles, and so they believed that he was a prophet sent by God. He was the Messiah that they had been waiting for and hoping for. However, we see by Jesus' response to them that their faith was not a genuine faith. Look at what he says in verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so we find from Jesus' description here of them that their faith was really, it was a shallow, a superficial, disingenuous belief in his name. And we see this in the way John uses a funny play on words with the word believe. That word entrust in verse 24 comes from the same Greek word that means to believe in verse 23. And so essentially, John is saying about Jesus in verse 24 that though the people believed in him, Jesus did not believe in them. Now, Jesus did not trust their faith. He had no faith in their faith. He didn't believe that their faith was genuine. Though they claimed to believe with their mouths, Jesus knew that their hearts were far from him. Their hearts had not ultimately been changed. They're like those in the parable of the fields or the soils. The seed fell upon the thorny ground. The weeds would grow up, and they initially received the word with joy and believed, but then when things got hard, when things got difficult, when the cares of this world came in, it choked out the life and fell away. And we see later in the Gospel of John, when things become more difficult, these people stop believing. When Jesus says things like, you need to take up your cross and follow me, they start to go away. Things become hard, they become difficult, they don't believe. Their faith was not genuine. And Jesus knows this because, as John says, he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So the God-man, Jesus Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, had a window into the hearts and souls of every single person who was present. He could see into their hearts. And when Jesus looked into the hearts of the people who were there, who were amazed at his signs, believing that he was the Messiah, he saw in these people a superficial faith, a mere outward attraction to his miraculous signs. They saw Jesus as one who could provide for their physical needs. He was healing people. providing food for those who were hungry. They saw a military leader who had come in the Messiah to relieve them from Roman oppression. They were focused on all of the outward benefits they could receive for themselves by following after this man. Now, this is not genuine faith. Genuine faith is a recognition of Christ's need and ability to save your soul. And it demands a wholehearted commitment to trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And Jesus knew their hearts. And he knew that they did not have this kind of faith. He did not trust their faith. And friends, Jesus hasn't changed. He knows our hearts as well. He knows your heart. He knows my heart. He has a window into our souls. And so when he looks into your soul, what does he see? When he looks into your heart, what does he find there? Does he see someone who is following him simply because it's the right thing to do? Because it's the popular thing to do? Because it's what your parents expect you to do or your friends expect you to do? Do you follow Jesus because right now, at this time in your life, you receive the most outward earthly benefits in following him? Or when he looks into your heart, does he see someone? Do you follow him because you know that he is the Lord of heaven and earth? And that apart from him, you know that you are a helpless sinner in need of a Savior. That Jesus Christ is someone who can rescue you from your sin and misery, who can relieve you from your guilt and shame, who can redeem you from an eternity in hell and bring you peace with God. And so the question to ask yourself this morning is, why do I follow Jesus? Why do I believe in Jesus? And you have to be honest with the answer to this question, because Jesus knows your heart. He has a window into your soul. He sees what is there. He doesn't need anyone to testify to him about who you are. He doesn't need your parents to tell him what kind of a good person you are. He doesn't need your friends and coworkers to tell you or tell him what kind of person you are. But he knows what's in your heart. And so when he looks into your heart, what does he see? What does he see? Does he see someone who follows him because of who he is, the Savior of the world? Or does he see someone who's just here for the ride, just here for the benefits, just here for the fellowship or the encouragement? What does he see when he looks in your heart? Well, John not only tells us that Jesus knows every man's heart, but he gives us a picture of how Jesus knows every person's heart in this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus. Jesus has this encounter with Nicodemus, and we see that Jesus knows his heart as well. He knows why he's come to him, and he responds to him in the way that he needs to be changed. And so look at what he says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so John tells us a couple things about this man named Nicodemus. He tells us, firstly, that he's a Pharisee. And so immediately we know Nicodemus is someone who's greatly concerned with the law of God. And we know from other portions of Scriptures that the Pharisees were those who were concerned and were known for trusting in themselves. They were known for their righteous living, their righteous keeping of the law, and they thought that they were righteous by doing all of these things. They had a skewed view of salvation, and they believed that they could be saved by man's efforts and by man's works. If they could just keep themselves pure, then you could enter into and maintain a relationship with God. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. This is where he's coming from. But we also know that he's a ruler of the Jews, John says. This means he's most likely a member of the Sanhedrin. This is a governing council under the authority of the Romans. It consisted of 71 members, and it's presided over by the reigning high priest at the time. And this council was made up by very influential priestly families and elders who were influential in the community, the scribes and former high priests. And under the Romans, the Sanhedrins could exercise a wide range of civil, of criminal, and religious authority in those respective matters. And so a member of the Sanhedrin, as Nicodemus was more than likely a wealthy man, an influential man, one who's used to having control and power and authority over other people. And so we have this man who is a Pharisee and a member of the Sanhedrin, which is perhaps one of the reasons why he comes at night. He takes a low-profile approach to Jesus, not wanting his coming to him to imply the approval of the Sanhedrin, of Jesus' teaching. Or perhaps he's afraid of gaining a bad reputation by hanging out with Jesus. Or maybe, on the other hand, he's coming at night because he knew it would provide more of an opportunity to talk with Jesus. Both Jesus and Nicodemus would have been very busy during the day, but at night they could sit down and they could talk a little bit longer. Maybe Nicodemus was genuinely interested in what Jesus had to teach and what Jesus had to say. Or maybe he's coming on behalf of the Sanhedrin, on a covert op, as it were, to come and pick this man's brain, to see exactly what it is Jesus is teaching, to find out if Jesus agrees with what we think. Because if Jesus agrees with what we think, then he could support our authority. He could maintain and bolster our institution and our power and control over the people. They recognize that Jesus was a man sent from God. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. We know," he says. "No one can do these signs that you are doing unless God is with him." And so they recognize that these signs validate that he is a teacher sent from God. So maybe I'll go to this man from God and see if he agrees with us, with what we believe. Wouldn't that be convenient? Wouldn't that be helpful for our own thinking and our own theology? Now, something like that might happen today if, miraculously, the Apostle Paul were to step back onto the scene today. Can you imagine how many churches and denominations would rush to him and present to him our confessions of faith and systematic theologies and say, "Hey, Paul, check this out. Tell us what you think about what we've written here. Tell us if we're right." And if Paul could, read and speak English, he could look through these things, read these documents, and if he settled on one of them and said, "Yeah, you know what? This is a really good articulation of what the Word and will of God really is." You can imagine the response of that denomination, of those church leaders. They were like, "Ha! See? We were right all the time. You all should have been listening to us this entire time. We have the infallible interpretation of God's Word." Can't help but think that's one of the reasons why Nicodemus came to Jesus. Whether he came on behalf of the Sanhedrin or as an individual Pharisee, he wanted to see if this teacher from God would confirm their understanding of God's Word. And we do this all the time, don't we, when we come to God's Word? We have our own way of thinking about God. We have our own way of wanting to live life in a certain way. And we come to God's Word hoping we can find validation and confirmation from God's Word to justify the way we think and the way we live, don't we? But thanks be to God, He corrects us. By His Spirit, He leads us into truth. He redirects our minds, redirects our lives by the truth of His Word. God's Word corrects us. And we see it doing the same thing here to Nicodemus. Without Nicodemus ever asking a question, Jesus, because he knows the heart, he immediately begins to teach about the nature of salvation. Nicodemus said, "You are a teacher who's come from God." And it's as if Jesus responds in verse 3 by saying, "Good, I'm glad you acknowledge I'm from God. Let me teach you something." And he goes on in verse 3 to say, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of spirit, or of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." So instead of confirming Nicodemus' theology, Jesus presents him with the truth. The only way you can see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, is to be born again. Knowing the context in which Jesus is speaking here, to see the kingdom of God is to have salvation. It's to have a relationship with the King. That's what it means to see and be in the kingdom of God, to have a relationship with the King, to be one of his subjects. And to be outside of the kingdom of God is to be a rebel against the King, one who will ultimately be pursued and punished and destroyed. And Jesus says, you can't even see or understand this right relationship with God unless you have been born again. You must have new birth in order to see salvation, and this new birth comes from God. Now, this word behind our English word again in the Greek text can also mean from above. And some of your translations out there might say you must be born from above. That is, the power has to come from God. It has to come from heaven to create this new birth. And so commentators go back and forth whether it should be again or from above. And quite honestly, I don't think it really matters which way you go, because John has already firmly established in this gospel that it's all of a divine act already. He says in John chapter 1, verse 13, those who have been made sons of God were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so the new birth is only and absolutely from God himself, from above anyway. So if you are born again, it must be from above. And it's possible John had intended the nuances of both of these words when he wrote this text. But either way, it's evident that Nicodemus doesn't catch on right away. You can almost hear him joking in his confusion when he says, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter again into his mother's womb and be born? Of course not. Nicodemus is missing the point. And so Jesus tries to get a little bit more specific to help Nicodemus understand, to help direct his thinking to what Jesus is talking about. And so he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so he's trying to narrow the discussion here. Nicodemus, you can't only not understand or see the kingdom of God without being born again, but you can't even enter into the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and Spirit. Now again, there's a lot of discussion about what water and Spirit mean here. Some people take water to mean natural birth and the Spirit to be spiritual birth. So you have to be physically born and then spiritually reborn. Others take this water to refer to baptism and then Spirit, the Spirit working through baptism to create new life and new birth. I don't think Jesus is talking about natural birth or spiritual birth or baptism here, but he's trying to help Nicodemus understand what he is saying. And so Jesus, what he does is he picks up the language of the Old Testament that Nicodemus should know, that he should understand. Remember, he's trying to help Nicodemus understand. And so he goes to the book that Nicodemus is supposed to understand, the Word of God, the Old Testament. As a Jew, especially as a Pharisee, the words water and Spirit, along with this idea of entering into the kingdom of God, should have directed Nicodemus's mind to the promise of God of the new covenant from Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 28. Listen to what God says in Ezekiel in light of what Jesus is saying here. He says, you have to be born again of water and Spirit to enter into the kingdom of God. Now listen to what God says. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all of your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And that last bit about entering into the land that I gave to your fathers is significant here. Because the promised land was the physical representation of the kingdom of God on earth. So entering into the land was a symbol of entering into the kingdom of God. And so in this Ezekiel passage, you have people being made anew by the work of the water of God, the Spirit of God, and then they can enter into the kingdom of God, enter into the land. So when Jesus speaks here of being born of water and Spirit, he's speaking about the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the changing work that God has to do in the hearts and lives of those who would be his. And it's an entirely sovereign work of God. Theologians call it a monergistic work of God, meaning that he is the only one who works in you to accomplish this. He's the only one who does it. That Ezekiel passage again, listen to how many times God says, I will do this. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. I will give you a new heart and put my new spirit within you. I will take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you. You get the point. God is the one who does this work of transformation. God is the one who changes the heart. This is something we cannot do. And so Jesus' words fly in the face of Nicodemus' theology. A theology that they can do something to enter into a relationship with God. They can change and purify themselves. They can make themselves right and righteous before God, and they can maintain that relationship. And Jesus is saying, no. This is all a work of God. Your works will not save you. Your righteousness cannot change you. In fact, Ezekiel says, they're filthiness before God. Only God can save him. Only God can change him. It doesn't matter if you're born of Abraham. Verse 6, Jesus says, flesh produces flesh, Nicodemus, but spirit, only spirit can produce a spiritual birth, the spirit of God, spiritual life. You can imagine Nicodemus sitting there hearing these things, and he's just like, his mind is blown, right? Because Jesus says, don't marvel that I say these things to you. And he's sitting there like marveling at what Jesus is saying. What are you talking about? Don't marvel that I say these things to you. You must be born again. Nicodemus, you should know this. You can't save yourselves. Look at how often Israel tried to save itself and it failed. Only God could save them. And time again throughout the Old Testament, we see only God saves his people. Don't marvel at this. You know God works independently from what you do. And so then Jesus tries to give him an example. Just as the wind blows wherever it wills, so the Spirit goes wherever it wills. Meaning you can't direct the Spirit, Nicodemus. You can't make him do what you want him to do. You can't coax him into changing you. You can't make him do what you want. You can't change him by your righteous living. The Spirit of God works independently of what you do to give man new birth. And this is because salvation is a sovereign gift of God and not of works. This is so that no one can boast, that only God will receive the glory. Nicodemus, you have nothing to do with it. And friends, we need to listen to this critique as well that Jesus gives to Nicodemus. We can't save ourselves any more than Nicodemus could save himself. There's nothing that we can do to begin, add to, or accomplish our salvation. But we're at the absolute mercy of God's grace. And if you're in a relationship with Jesus Christ this morning, know that it's because he has done it. He has grasped your heart and he has changed it from stone to flesh. He has changed you that you would turn to him, that you would be saved. He's done that work. Which means if he has saved you in the first place, he will save you in the end. You don't maintain this salvation. I will do this, I will do that, I will do this, I will do that, God says. And he who has begun a good work in you, he will bring to completion. And so far from confirming Nicodemus' theology, Jesus teaches the exact opposite. And a staggered Nicodemus in verse 9 answered and said to him, how can these things be? I thought for sure that I was in a relationship with God because I was a Jew. I was sure that I maintained my status as a child of God and in a relationship with God by my good works. Surely this can't be the way things are, Jesus. How can these things be? Jesus says, you're a teacher of Israel, and you don't know these things? Again, Nicodemus, you should have known these truths. You should have known your Old Testament. You should have had a clear understanding of the new covenant promise and the need for that fundamental change in your heart and in your soul by the Spirit of God. But the problem was, Nicodemus had a heart of stone. He had not been born again. He could not see and understand these things. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know. We bear witness to what we have seen, and you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus says, we speak, we know, and testify what we have seen. I think he's identifying himself along with all of the Old Testament prophets who spoke about the need of the sovereign grace of God and the lives of people to be changed for salvation. And this testimony of grace spoken by the prophets of old and now by Jesus is one that's always been misunderstood. It's always a message that has been rejected. And Jesus says, you do not receive our testimony. That you is plural. It's referring to all of Judaism. It's happening again, Nicodemus. This has happened so many times before throughout history. People not believing God's prophets have consistently rejected their message, even putting them to death. Remember that parable that Jesus tells about the landowner who goes away and leaves people in control of his fields, and he sends his servants to get the harvest or the proceeds or produce from the fields. And those folks who are remaining there in the land put to death the servants who are coming in. They refuse. And so the landowner says, well, I'll send my son this time. They'll listen to him. And then when he arrives, they kill him as well. This is a picture of God's prophets coming to God's people over and over and over again and them rejecting them and even putting them to death. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, this is happening again. In fact, Jesus points out that this misunderstanding about the testimony of salvation and sovereign grace isn't just the misunderstanding of another one of God's prophets, but this is the misunderstanding of the Messiah himself. The one with whom Nicodemus speaks is the Son of Man, the Messiah who has descended from heaven. He speaks God's truth. But again, Nicodemus cannot understand him. He ultimately responds, how can these things be? And this is because he hasn't been born again. He can't even see or perceive or understand the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells him that he needs to be born again, but Nicodemus doesn't understand why or how. And so what does Jesus do? And what are we to do for those around us who aren't born again, who can't see the kingdom of God? Well, we do what Jesus does, which is to bring the unsaved under the means of grace. Bring the unsaved to the gospel itself. Jesus knows that Nicodemus is not saved. And so Jesus uses the power of God unto salvation to change Nicodemus' heart. Jesus preaches the gospel to this unsaved, unconverted, unregenerate man. We see in verse 14, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That account of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness we read this morning from Numbers 21. The people had been bitten by these fiery serpents, and they were as good as dead. Many of them had died. But those who remained, there was hope for them. If they were to look upon that serpent lifted up, they would be healed. Now I just want to stop and make a comment about this. Remember what God said in Genesis chapter 3 about the serpent? What was going to happen to it? He was going to be killed, right? The one coming from the seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. The serpent was going to be dead. And here now you have this serpent who is killing all of these people, killing the people of God, has now been, a picture of it has now been killed. It's been destroyed and it's lifted up before their eyes, and they gaze upon the defeated enemy. They gaze upon the defeat of the serpent, and they're healed, they're saved. And yet Jesus points Nicodemus and says, it's not the serpent that you're looking at now. But the reason why that serpent was lifted up and could be defeated and was defeated is because I, the Son of Man, the one coming from the seed of the woman, I will be lifted up in its place. My death, my sacrifice is ultimately what destroyed that serpent and his work. And Nicodemus, that's what you need to hear. You need to see that I, the Son of Man, will be lifted up. And my death will give everlasting life for all who look upon and believe in me, the promise of God to save them. And Jesus points out for Nicodemus and for us that the means of salvation for those who are good as dead is the same today, the promise of God for salvation. We look upon the lifted up Son of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross. And that promise is given that anyone who believes in Jesus will not perish, but have everlasting life, have salvation from sin. There's nothing Nicodemus could do to save himself, but he had to simply trust the promise of God to save him. And that's the same truth for you and me today. Even though Jesus taught Nicodemus that he needs to be born again before he could even believe this gospel, Jesus uses the gospel. Jesus still preaches the gospel because he knows, and he's teaching us here, that it's through this means, through the means of gospel preaching, that God changes people's hearts. That God brings people to himself. It's the power of God's saving grace. It's where it's worked. It's through the preaching of the word of God that men and women believe. It's through the preaching of the word of God that men and women are changed and are saved by the Spirit of God. Yes, the Spirit works wherever the Spirit wills, but Jesus is teaching us here that the Spirit has willed to work through the means of grace. And it's up to Him to act in that means where and when He chooses. And so it's not only is the gospel of salvation all of grace, meaning there's nothing we can do to gain our salvation, but even the renewing of our hearts and believing that gospel is all of grace, meaning there's nothing we can do to change our hearts. But Jesus shows us where God ordinarily changes people's lives. He shows us the way God ordinarily changes people's hearts, and it's through the preaching of the gospel. It's through the means of grace. That's the vehicle. That's the means. That's the tool that God uses to change hearts. So again, when He looks into your heart, and He sees that you have believed in Him, He sees that your heart has been changed. How has it been changed? Because you were smarter than everybody else? You were better than everybody else? You made a better decision than everybody else? You were more in tune to the Scriptures than everybody else? No. It's because God and God alone has changed your heart by the sovereign grace of God. Nothing you could do could perform it. You heard the word of God and you were saved. So give praise to God for working in you in this way. You could add nothing to it. You're completely indebted to Him for what He has done for you. So praise and thank Him for saving you out of His sheer mercy and grace. And yet if you're here this morning and Jesus is looking into your heart and you're looking into your own heart and you see that you have not trusted in Jesus, you have not believed on Him rightly, what are you to do? If you're reflecting on your own confession of faith this morning, you recognize you haven't trusted in Jesus. Or if you're here today and you know family members and friends who have not trusted in Jesus, that they're not born again, what are you to do? What are you to do this morning if you don't know Christ? Well, you keep putting yourselves under the means of grace. You keep coming and hearing and reading the Word of God, and you hope and you pray to the Lord Jesus Christ that He would change your heart. Because it's His work, and this is where He has willed to act. And brothers and sisters, for unsaved family members and friends, take them to where the grace is found. Take them to the Word of God, where the Spirit of God has chosen to work through the power of His Word. Whether it's explicitly inviting them to come to hear the word preached, or whether it's in sharing in gospel conversation with them. Bring them the word of God. Bring them the gospel of God, because it is the power of God unto salvation for all who will believe. We come to the word of God because God delights in saving sinners. He desires that no one should perish. So bring yourselves to the means of grace and be saved. Because we're saved by grace alone. There's nothing we can do to make it happen. Nothing we can do, because God will have all the glory. There's nothing left for us, because we're saved by grace alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we had nothing to do with this. Because if we did, Lord, how quickly we would boast in it. But Lord, we're so thankful that you have accomplished it from the beginning to the end. And we trust you then, because since you have done this work, it cannot fail. And so we're so thankful for that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how you use it by your Spirit to change people's hearts and lives. And we pray you would do that abundantly in our midst, in the midst of those that we know who do not know you. Give us the hope of the transforming power of the gospel, that others would be saved. We pray all this in the power and name of Jesus Christ. Amen.